All right, well, just like the kids, we too, during this Advent season, we are considering the human genealogy of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Last week, we looked at a passage from Genesis. It was about Adam and Eve. And then we flipped ahead to Romans and we listened to Paul's explanation about that passage. And it helped us make a connection between Adam and Jesus and us. We saw how it was necessary for Jesus to be a descendant of Adam in order to secure our salvation. And that is an essential part of the message of Christmas. That God Almighty took on flesh and became human, and he had to become human in order to represent us and secure our salvation. That's what we covered last week. This morning, similarly, what we'll do is we'll consider a story from Genesis. This time we'll be looking at the story of Abraham, and then we'll turn to the New Testament and Paul's writing, and we'll listen to Paul's explanation about the connection between Abraham, Jesus, and us. So let's pray, and then we'll think about Abraham's story. Dear God, thank you for gathering us together again. Thank you that we can begin the week in fellowship with one another, in relationship with you, and seated at your table and under the authority of your holy scriptures. We thank you that your family story has become our family story because you have grafted us into your family and adopted us by grace and through faith in Christ. And so I pray now as we are reminded of this story of our family history that you would speak it into our hearts, not just our minds, but our hearts. Help us to know that we are beloved members of your family, that you are holding us, and that you will never, ever let us go, and that you are faithful even when we are not. In Christ's name, amen. Well, Abraham's story, if you know your Bible, you know that Abraham's story begins in Genesis in chapter 12, and then it runs all the way through Genesis chapter 25, right? He's one of the central figures of the whole Bible. And the telling of his story in Genesis is quite long. And of course, he comes up again throughout the Bible, but his story gets told in Genesis 12 to 25. We don't have time to read all those chapters of the Bible this morning, but what I'm going to do is summarize. I'm going to tell the story of Abraham as told in Genesis, and then we'll flip ahead to Galatians in chapter 3, and we'll hear Paul's explanation of the theological significance of Abraham's story. So here's how Abraham's story goes. Abraham, as you know, was originally named Abram. And Abram was from a place called Ur, which was located, if you can picture a map of the Middle East, Ur was located in what is now southern Iraq. The people who lived there were pagans. The people who lived there worshipped a particular pagan god named Nana. N-A-N-N-A, Nana was the god that they worshipped. Nana was the moon god and was associated with the fertility of the cattle. They worshipped this god in hopes that they would, their livestock would be fruitful and they would have big farms and big herds, and so they worshipped this god, Nana. The remains of the temple for worshipping the moon god, Nana, they're still there today. They built this massive temple complex. It's known as the Great Ziggurat of Ur. If you want to look it up online, do a little search for the Great Ziggurat of Ur. You can see pictures of it. You can see reconstructions of it. The ruins are still there to this day. And the way the Bible tells the story, it is safe to assume that Abram was a worshiper of Nana, of this moon god. Prior to his encounter with the one true God, Abram was a pagan worshiper. In fact, the book of Joshua explicitly tells us that he was raised in a household of that worshipped other gods. It says, Terah, the father of Abraham, served other gods. So that is a context in which Abram was raised. He was not a worshiper of the one true God, but of false gods until God grabbed a hold of him. For some reason, we're not told why, Terah, the father of Abram, decided to leave Ur, and he ended up in Haran. After the death of Terah, the Lord then came to Abram and told him, he gave him that exhortation. He said, Abram, I want you to leave your country, leave your family, leave your father's house. I'm going to take you to a new land. Now, that even today, that's a big deal. Some people, a lot of people here, either you or your parents had left their home country and came to a new country. That's a big deal. Back in the day, back in Abram's time and where Abram lived, it was huge. It was everything, right? Your family was your identity. Your family was who you were. To just take off and go into the unknown, that was practically unthinkable. Nobody did that. Nobody did that back then. And yet that's what God called Abram to do, and that is what Abram did. And God promised that he would make Abram a great nation. You follow me, you obey me, you leave the security of your own country, and you go to this new country, and I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you, and I will make your name great, and I will make you a blessing upon others. Those are the promises God gave to Abram. And Abram heard that, and he obeyed. And Abram's obedience was an expression of his faith. He obeyed, and that was a demonstration of the fact that he believed, he trusted. If he didn't believe, if he didn't trust, he wouldn't have gone. He would have stayed where it was safe and secure and predictable. But he did go, and that going was a demonstration of his faith, his trust, his confidence in God and in God's promises. So Abram came down from the north. He came south into Canaan, and he lived as a nomadic pilgrim. And in faith, when he got to the area that he was called to go to, he built two altars to Yahweh, one in Shechem and the other in Bethel. Eventually, famine comes upon the land. That's a fairly regularly recurring theme in the Old Testament. Famine comes upon the land, and Abram and his household have to leave to find food, and they end up temporarily in Egypt. While there, Abram represents Sarai, his wife, as his sister. He's afraid that Pharaoh is going to see his wife and want his wife for himself. And so he thinks, well, I'm just going to avoid that whole conflict, and I'm going to say she's my sister, not my wife. The fact was, those of you who know your Bible trivia know that that was a half-truth because Sarai actually was his half-sister, which seems weird now but was more common back then. And Pharaoh took Sarai into his house, assuming that she was just Abram's sister and not Abram's wife. He takes her for himself, and then the Lord bestows many plagues upon Pharaoh. Pharaoh somehow figures out what's going on, figures out that Sarai was actually Abram's husband, and then sends Abram and Sarai away from there. So Abram returns to Canaan and comes and worships the Lord there again. When he arrives there, tension develops between himself and his the house of Lot. Lot was his cousin. That is a part of the story that we don't have time to go into right now. But the result of that conflict is that Lot and Abram go their separate ways to different parts of the land. And after that, God invites Abram to walk through the whole of the land. And as Abram is taking this stroll through all of the land, God promises, he gives him another promise. He promises that all of this land is eventually going to be his. His descendants, he is told, will be like the dust of the earth. There's going to be loads of them, and they're going to be everywhere. It's like the dust. And once again, in faith, Abram builds an altar and worships God there. Again, the story takes a turn that we don't have time to follow this morning, but Lot and his household are taken captive. They've had this fight. Lot and Abram, they go their separate ways. Lot gets attacked, gets taken captive. Abram assembles about 300 warriors and goes off and rescues Lot. We often think of Abraham as a man of faith, as well we should. He was a man of faith, but it's important to keep in mind that he was also a man of action. He was also a warrior. That's not surprising because faith and works go together. When you have faith, you act. Your faith gets worked out in your obedience, and that was certainly true in the life of Abraham. After the battle in which Abraham rescues his cousin Lot, we meet a man named Melchizedek. Melchizedek was the king of Salem, and the name Melchizedek means king of righteousness. The city that he ruled over means peace. The place Salem was probably, our best guess is that that was actually Jerusalem, a different name for the city of Jerusalem. So Abram ends up paying a tithe to this strange king who appears out of nowhere. It feels like a minor plot point. It feels like kind of a footnote. You read it in Genesis and you wonder, why in the world are we even told this story? But then when you get to the book of Hebrews, the author of Hebrews explains that Melchizedek was actually a figure who represented the Lord Jesus Christ, making the point that although Abraham was a great man, one even greater than Abraham was coming. After all these things, a great promise is given. The word of the Lord comes to Abram again, and this time the Lord tells Abram to look up and look at the stars and start counting, and then he promises that one day his seed would number like the stars of heaven. And again, we're told that Abram believed the Lord, and the Lord counted it to him as righteousness. And then something happens that reminds us, I think we're tempted when we read the Bible to think, well, their world was just like our world, their culture was kind of just like our culture, but then every now and then you hit something that reminds you, oh no, actually things were quite different back then. We get a story like that next. It's a story of the covenant, the making of the covenant, the cutting of the covenant. That's the verb that they use. They didn't say, I'm going to make a covenant. They said, I'm going to cut a covenant. And it's the cutting of the covenant between Abram and the Lord. And what happens is they take a three-year-old heifer, a three-year-old goat, a three-year-old ram, a turtle dove, and a pigeon. And what they do is they cut the animals in half, cut them right in half, and then separate one half on one side, one half on the other side. And then God promises Abram here that his seed are going to live as aliens in a land not their own. They're going to be exiled for about 400 years. And then the pagan nation where they're exiled is going to be judged, and the sons of Abraham are going to come back into the land of promise. And when they come back into the land of promise, they'll come with great wealth. It's the same thing that happened to Abraham and Sarah, you'll remember. They left, they went to Egypt, and then they came back. And when they came back with gifts from Pharaoh. Same thing's going to happen to the whole nation. They're going to go away. They're going to be away for 400 years, and they're going to come back. And when they come back, they're going to come back with great wealth. God prophesied all of that to Abraham, and of course you know that all of that was fulfilled, and we read about it in the book of Exodus. And so when God's making this covenant with Abraham, here's what happens. The sun goes down, it's dark. We're told that a smoking furnace and a burning lamp passes between the divided pieces of animals. Are you picturing this? Right? It's a great visual. Right? It's dark out. There's these cut animals that are cut in half and separated. There's a path between these severed animals, and a smoking furnace and a burning lamp passes through these divided pieces. And then God himself passes through these animals, and he makes an oath. Do you remember this? This is actually one of the most important parts in the whole entire Bible. It doesn't get a lot of airtime, especially during Christmas, but it's so important. God passed between these severed animals, and he says this, may all this happen to me if I do not fulfill my word to you. By all this, he means these animals that are cut up and bleeding and dead. And he says, listen, if I don't keep my promises to you, may I end up like these animals that are cut in half and bleeding and dead. Right? A promise, a covenant from God that, look, I'm good for my word. I will keep my promises to you, Abraham. Don't worry about a thing. At this point, after all this talk of land and descendants, I don't know if you've realized it, but Abram and Sarai, they still don't have any children of their own. This story's been going on for a long time. Right? And we over and over again, we've heard about promises and travels and land and dust of the earth and stars in the sky, right? And all these promises. He doesn't have any kids yet. And he's getting to be a progressively older and older man. And so what he does, what they do, is they take matters into their own hands. And Abram has a son, not with Sarah, but with Sarah's handmaid, a woman named Hagar. And they name that son Ishmael. Ishmael does not end up being the child of promise. When Abram is 99 years old, the Lord appears to him again. At this time, the Lord makes another covenant with him. This time, it's the covenant of circumcision. This is the moment in the story where Abram's name gets changed to Abraham. and Sarai's name gets changed to Sarah. And every male child born in the house of Abraham is supposed to be circumcised. That means Abraham gets circumcised. He's 99 when that happens to him. His boy Ishmael is circumcised. He's 13 at this point. And it's in this context that God promises to Sarah that within the next year, she will have a son in her old age. And Abraham is so happy, he laughs. He laughs for joy. Not a cynical laugh, but a laughter for joy that he is going to have a son with Sarah. And of course, Isaac's name means laughter. God promised that he would be the God of Abraham and that he would be the God of his children after him, and that the covenant between God and Abraham and his offspring is going to be an everlasting covenant. That is an important plot point. Some covenants are temporary. They're good, but they're temporary, right? Think of marriage. Marriage is a covenant. Marriage is a good covenant, but marriage is a temporary covenant. It lasts while you're both alive on earth. That whole time it lasts. It's binding. But as soon as one of the members passes away, and then the marriage covenant, that particular marriage covenant, is over. But the covenant between Abraham and his offspring is an everlasting covenant. It doesn't end when one of the parties dies. It never comes to an end. It's an everlasting covenant. That's important. So now there's another turn in the story that we don't have time to follow it right now. The Lord appears to Abraham. The Lord is on his way to go and destroy Sodom. And Abraham, he bumps into Abraham, and Abraham shows hospitality to the Lord. It's an interesting story. We don't have time to go into it right now. But after that, Abraham moves south, and later that year, a son is finally born to Abraham and Sarah. Isaac was circumcised in obedience to the covenant, and when it came time for Isaac to be weaned, a great festival was established, and it almost sounds like it's time for me to say the phrase, and they lived happily ever after. But there's another major wrinkle in the story. Sometime later, God commanded Abraham to sacrifice Isaac. The one through whom this covenant is supposed to be fulfilled, God tells him, no, I want you to go and sacrifice him. Now, by this point, Abraham knows that the promise has to be fulfilled through Isaac, and yet he responds in faith to this confusing command. Abraham does not know how God will provide, but he does know that God will provide. Abraham knows this on the basis of the confirmation that God has given him earlier when God makes the covenant with Abraham. If Isaac died and if Isaac stayed dead, then the Lord himself would have to be caught in too. Do you remember? God said, may it happen to me, the same as to these animals, if I don't keep up my end of this covenant. So Abraham knows that God is going to be faithful. He doesn't know how. He doesn't know what's going to happen, but he does know this. God will not break his word. God will not break his word. I don't know how he's going to keep it. His ways are beyond me. But I know that he will keep it because he's promised, because he's sworn on it, and I know I can trust him. And that's the same reason you and I can have assurance, not because of us, not because of the strength of our faith, not because we're so good, but because God has promised, and God will not break his word. Well, what did happen in this case is that God stopped Abraham from killing Isaac at the last moment, and God provided a ram for a sacrifice instead. And that, of course, anticipates the provision that God's going to make 2,000 years later when he provides a sacrifice to die in our place instead. And now, at this point in the story, we can say the words, and they lived happily ever after. Or more accurately, we can just say that the Bible doesn't tell us very much about Abraham's life after this, except that Sarah died when she was 127 years old, and that sometime after her death, Abraham arranged for the marriage of his son Isaac with Rebekah. And that is a different story all its own. That is a summary of the story of Abraham as told in Holy Scripture, verses 12 to 25. If you want to hear all the details, go this afternoon, read it straight through. It's an amazing story. As I'm sure you noticed, There are a number of points in the story where God inserts promises to Abraham about his family. It doesn't just happen in Genesis 12, verses 1 and 3, which is the most famous one, but throughout the whole story, God keeps appearing, and he keeps giving promises to Abraham, and those promises to Abraham are almost always about his family. Sometimes they're about land, but mostly they're about his family. God promises Abraham that he will have a very, very large family. He promises an old man with no children that he will have a very, very large family, and he promises that that family will be a blessing on all families. Those are basically the family promises that God gives him. You're going to have a huge family, Abraham, and your family is going to be a blessing on all families. Regarding the size of Abraham's family, just listen to some of these promises. I'm just pulling them word for word out of the story that I just told. I will make of you a great nation, and I will make your name great. Look toward the heaven and number the stars. If you're able to number them, so shall your descendants be. I will make your offspring as the dust of the earth, so that if one can count the dust of the earth, your offspring also could be counted. Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation. So it's going to be a huge family. That's a promise. And in addition to being huge, it's going to be a family that blesses all other families. Again, listen to the words of Scripture. I will bless you so that you will be a blessing, and in you shall all the families of the earth be blessed. Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him. In your offspring, Abraham, shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, because you have obeyed my voice. Well, we know that when God promises something, there's no question that he will do it. Abraham's whole life is a testimony to that fact. So the question is not if God will keep those promises. We know that he will. The question is, when will he and how will he? When is God going to do this and how is he going to get it done? And the answer to those questions brings us to the New Testament. And so now we'll read Galatians in chapter 3 and verses 7 to 14. Galatians 3 and 7 to 14. Know then that it is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham. And the Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, in you shall all the nations be blessed. So then those who are of faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. For all who rely on works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them. Now it is evident that no one is justified before God by the law, for the righteous shall live by faith. But the law is not of faith. Rather, the one who does them shall live by them. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree, so that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. The word of the Lord. Now listen, there are all kinds of misconceptions about the Bible, right? The Bible's a big book. Everybody knows about it. Everybody has ideas about it. There are some basic misconceptions about it. For example, let me tell you a true story that happened to me that reveals one of the misconceptions about the Bible. I was on a college campus. This is back in Milwaukee. I was on a college campus. I was speaking with an individual that I didn't know, some guy who was walking around there, and I got to talking to him. And I got to talking to him about, at the time I was in seminary, so I was talking about, well, I'm going to school to become a pastor, and we got to talking about Christianity. And he was, I'll describe it as, he was unconvinced. He didn't agree with what I was saying, but he was interested. He was willing to talk about it. And so we had a conversation about the Bible and about Jesus and who he claimed to be and why that matters for us. And I happened to have a little pocket, like paperback, New Testament with me. I had grabbed it. It was on campus. They're always giving Bibles away on campus in the hopes that you'll use that version to preach and then people will buy it. So anyways, I grabbed that. I had it in my pocket. And As we were wrapping up our conversation, I said to this guy, do you have a Bible at home? If not, here, you're welcome to take this. It's the New Testament. You can read about this stuff. And he said, well, I do have a Bible at home, but I'm not sure it's one of those new ones. You see, when I said New Testament, he assumed that the New Testament is a rewrite. It's the New Testament. It's an updated version. It's the new one. The Old Testament is the old one. This is the new one. And so I explained to him, and I said, well, no, actually. Actually, they go together. You can't really separate them. They complete each other. It's really just one book. It's just the Bible. And come to think of it, I don't know why I'm carrying around just the New Testament, because it's really only half the book. You should have the whole thing. See, that's one misconception, is that the Old Testament is outdated and it's irrelevant to the Christian life, that we're the New Testament people, right? As if the Old Testament got replaced by the New. That's not true. It's not accurate. The authors of the New Testament absolutely never intended for it to replace the Old Testament. They were very aware of what they were writing, that it was a continuation and a fulfillment of what had been written in the Old, not a replacement. That's why they're quoting the Old Testament all the time. They go together. It's one story, one story. Here's another misconception. The Old Testament is all about the law, and the New Testament is all about faith and grace. That is simply wrong. The Old Testament does contain a lot of laws, but it is absolutely not all about the law. This is something that's easy to miss if you're not paying attention when you read it, because there are, in fact, a lot of laws in there. But it's not about the law. It's actually about grace. I'll give you an example of how you can miss this point. There's a book by A.J. Jacobs. He's a funny author. I like to read his books. They always make me laugh. But one book he wrote is called The Year of Living Biblically. The subtitle is One Man's Humble Quest to Follow the Bible as Literally as Possible. I may have told you about this book before. I don't know. It is funny to read, although it is an exercise in missing the point. A.J. Jacobs, he was born into a Jewish family, but not like a Jewish family that actually practiced the faith, just ethnically Jewish. And so at the beginning of the book, he writes this. He says, I am officially Jewish, but I'm Jewish in the same way that the Olive Garden is an Italian restaurant, which is to say, not very. So here's what he decides to do. He's going to get in touch with his roots, with his heritage. He buys a Bible. He's never read it before. He buys a Bible, reads it through. Not to him, Jewish Bible is exclusively the Old Testament. So he buys that. He reads through it. As he reads it, he writes down every single rule that he comes across, every law that's in the Old Testament. He writes it down. And then for one entire year, he makes an effort to obey every single law in the Old Testament, and then he writes a book about it, because that's what he does. So during this year, he stops shaving his beard. He stops wearing clothing of mixed fibers. He starts playing a 10-stringed harp. He even, in obedience to the commands of Scripture, he starts stoning adulterers. What he does is he puts tiny pebbles in his pocket, and he goes onto the sidewalk in New York, and he tosses pebbles at strangers, hopefully with them not noticing. Now, how he knew they were adulterers, I don't know. I think he's just assuming New York City, pretty good chance. If I just start throwing stones, I'm going to hit one. But that was his way of obeying that commandment. Anyways, the irony of A.J. Jacobs' approach to the Bible is that in his attempt to take it literally, he misses the whole point entirely. He just completely missed the point of the Old Testament and of the Bible. He assumed that really when you get down to it, the Bible is a book of rules. Now, how many Christians make the same assumption? Really, when you get down to it, it's a book of rules. It's life's instruction manual, right? You obey the rules. It's not. It's not that. It's a book that contains rules, but it is not a book of rules. It is a story. It is a true story. It is a story of God's creation. It is the story of humanity's rebellion, and it is the story of God's gracious provision of salvation despite our rebellion. That's the story. It's not about law. It contains laws, but it's not about law. It's a book about grace. From start to finish, the Bible is a book about grace. And when the Bible talks about how we are to relate to God, always, always, in both the Old Testament and the New Testament, the emphasis is on faith, not works of the law. And that is why those of us who are part of the new covenant are referred to as children of Abraham, not the children of Moses. You ever notice that? Moses is a big figure in the Old Testament too. But you and I are the children of Abraham, not the children of Moses. So the question is when? When is God going to fulfill his promise to Abraham? When is God going to give Abraham a family that spans the entirety of the globe and that covers all the nations? Well, he's going to begin that process of expanding Abraham's family all over the world at Christmas. At Christmas, when he sends the gift of his beloved son to come and to take on flesh, the Christmas story that we all know so well, that's when God begins to fulfill this promise to Abraham about the largeness of his family. And the book of Galatians describes it like this, with these words. It says, when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons and daughters of God. Right? So that we might become part of God's family. So we might be part of the fulfillment of his promise to give Abraham a huge family. When the fullness of time had come, God sent his son. That began that process of adoption for you and I. That, to me, speaks of a master plan. Right? God gives these promises to Abraham, no indication of when, just these are promises for you. Abraham, the man of faith, believes and trusts God, even though Abraham doesn't live to see the fulfillment. And then right at the right moment, when everything is in place, when the fullness of time had come, God says, okay, now. And he sends his son, born under the law, born to redeem those like you and I who were under the curse of the law, in order to make a way for our adoption into his family as his sons and daughters. All right, that's the when. The when is when God took on flesh and allowed himself to be born under the law. The when, the beginning of the fulfillment of these prophecies and promises, is Christmas, the gift of the Son of God. But how? How? I think that Old Testament descendants of Abraham were expecting that God would fulfill that promise by making the children of Abraham extremely prolific in their childbearing. They're all going to have huge families, and those families are going to have huge families, and that's how he's going to get a lot of descendants, right? Because how else? If Abraham is going to have many children, the only way that's going to happen, if his kids have lots of kids and so on down through the generations. That's how families get big, typically, right? That's why we have so many Hofstras and Tolsmas running around here, right? That's how families get large. The kids have kids. Those kids have kids. All of a sudden, you got a big family. But that wasn't God's plan for making Abraham's descendants like the stars in the sky and the sand on the beach. So what was? What's the means by which someone who is not a physical descendant of Abraham becomes a child of Abraham? And the Bible is clear on this point. It happens by faith. Abraham was a man who was defined by his faith in God. And we become children of Abraham when we're defined by our faith. Faith in what? Faith in our good works? Obviously not. That would be law, not grace. That would make us children of Moses, not children of Abraham. Faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, who was in fact a physical descendant of Abraham and is therefore able to make us children of Abraham. That answers our question of how God is going to make good on the promise to bless all families through Abraham's family. Remember what Paul says in the Galatians 3 passage. He says, know then that it is those of faith who are the sons and daughters of Abraham. In Christ Jesus, the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. When the Son of God arrived, he came through the human line of Abraham. he was able to trace his family right back to Abraham. And because of that, he was able to secure our adoption into Abraham's family. Think of it like this. I have a cousin. He's my age. His name's Kevin. Kevin and I, we both grew up together. We both got married about the same time. And we both started having kids pretty much at the same time. But his kids were adopted into the family. And my kids were born into the family. Right? So my kids were born Dahlmans. His kids were not. But now his kids are Dahlmans. They bear the last name. They're full members of the family. When we have family reunions, when we have family get-togethers, his kids have absolutely no different status than my kids do. They're all Dahlmans. They're all part of the family. Now, the reason that Kevin's kids bear the family name is because Kevin is part of the family. Right? So if you adopt a child, that child doesn't become part of my family. They become part of your family. When someone adopts a child, the child becomes a part of the family that the parent is part of. They get grafted into that family. They become now part of that family tree, part of the story of that family. And when those kids have kids, those kids become part of the family tree. In a similar way, Jesus has provided a way for us to be adopted into his family. And when we become members of his family, we become children of Abraham because he's part of Abraham's family. So we've been grafted into that family tree by faith. And that's how all families are blessed by the seed of Abraham, because anyone, regardless of ethnicity, nationality, can walk through the door of faith and become a descendant of Abraham and a child of God. All right, well, let's review and then we'll close our time. Last week, we made the point that Jesus is the physical descendant of Adam. And that's important for our salvation because we needed someone who was fully human who could represent us and pay our debt for our sin. We're sons and daughters of Adam. We needed a son of Adam to stand in our place. And that's what we got when God sent his son to be born of a woman. Today, we're making the point that Jesus was also a physical descendant of Abraham. You and I, unless you're Jewish, you and I are not the physical descendants of Abraham, but we are the children of Abraham. How did that happen? Well, Abraham was a man whose identity was defined by faith. And God promised Abraham that he would have a very large family, and through that family, all the families of the world would be blessed. And Jesus came in fulfillment of that promise through the line of Abraham, and he extended an invitation to all of us, regardless of our physical lineage, to be adopted into his family, the family of Abraham, the family of faith, the family of God, by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And that's why it's important for us that Jesus was not only a son of Adam, but also a son of Abraham. And that's an essential part of the message of Christmas. The Son of God took on human flesh and was born into the world, and he was a son of Abraham, in order that by faith you and I might become sons and daughters of Abraham and children of God. Let's pray together. Dear God, thank you for making us part of your family. Thank you that you cleared a way for us to be members of your household, sons and daughters of God, by faith. Lord Jesus Christ, thank you that you came through the line of Abraham, the man of faith, and that you have invited us to be grafted into that family tree. We weren't born into it, most of us, but we've been adopted and grafted in by faith. And we thank you for that Christmas gift. In Christ's name, amen.